we spent the last couple of months trying to step back just a little bit and ask the question. We've just been trying to ask the question, well, why does the local church exist, is the question we've been asking. Why do local faith communities, why do local parishes, local churches, why do they gather week after week after week after week? More close to home, we've been trying to ask the question, why do we? why does Bellevue Community Chapel continue to gather together week after week after week? This is a new season for Bellevue Community Chapel, and we've been asking, why do we do this? Why do we do this? And over the last couple of months, we've been trying to recognize from Scripture that the local church is absolutely unique in the world because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we're the local community that gathers around Jesus. There are a lot of things that we could be doing as a local community, and by God's grace, there are a lot of things that we will be doing in the coming months as a local community. But when you strip all of that back, when you pull back all of it, when you get to the heart of why this funny phenomenon of the local church exists, it's because of Jesus. We believe that Jesus, fully God and fully man, is alive. That's what we believe. We believe he's literally like alive, and that he meets us and he meets the world in the most unlikely of places. Look around. In the most unlikely of places, the creator of the universe chooses to meet us. His forgiveness, his healing, his love, they come through the local church. They come through the local church. They come through people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the Word still becomes flesh. It still becomes flesh and meets the world. It comes flesh in us. And so we've said over the last couple of months that we want to be a community that's learning to trust and celebrate and embody Jesus. Trust the blessing that Jesus speaks over us. Celebrate the new life that he is breathing into us and embody his presence in the world. The living person of Jesus, to be absolutely certain, that's the reason we exist. That's what we've been talking about the last couple of months, and that's what we wrapped up last week. Last week, Easter, we wrapped it up. And I've been pondering, thinking for weeks, like, where do you go from here? Where do you go from here? I mean, we could just choose a book of the Bible, Ezekiel, I just opened up to. We could choose a book of the Bible and just start like going through it. That's actually, that would kind of appeal to me. I think that'd be kind of fun. We could wrestle through some like well-worn topics that always seem to need to addressing, you know, topics like family life or managing finances or busyness is a big one, or learning how to pray. Or manage, you know, handling. How do we handle suffering? We could go through some topics. There are a lot of different directions that we could go at this point, and I'm still relatively new to the whole preaching thing and the whole pastoring thing. But it seems to me, as I was thinking about it, that we really ought to spend just a little bit of time reflecting on what we mean when we say the gospel. That gets thrown around a lot in church. The gospel this. Do you believe the gospel? Have you heard the gospel? Are you sharing the gospel? What exactly do we mean when we are talking about the gospel? Because the church has been telling the biblical story over and over and over again throughout the centuries. It's not a story that we made up. It's a story that's been handed to us, that we've received. And the church has been proclaiming that this story is good news, that it's gospel, it's euangelion, but the Bible, I don't know if you've noticed, the Bible's a big book. It's a big book. And that causes most of us to ask the question that we ask when we are confronted with large books in lit class. We get a big book in lit class and we say, that's great, that's an awfully big book. Are there cliff notes? Are there any cliff notes to it? It's actually called Cliff's Notes. Did you know that? It's actually Cliff's Notes. Everyone says it wrong for the sake of the way it sounds. I think it sounds better wrong. I really do. We do. We get a big book in lit class, and we're like, I don't know if I can, like, process all of that. Yeah. Are there any cliff notes for this story? Is there something that can, like, summarize the general shape of the story for me? Because that might help me even get into the book. That might help me read it just a little bit. What is the shape of the gospel? That seems like the direction we should go. Because I think everybody inside, outside the church, I think everybody has like some sort of like pencil sketch in their mind of what they think the gospel is. I mean, for example, I grew up in church. I grew up in church, and from a very early age, I had my own cliff notes for the story, what I heard growing up in church. It went something like this. Perhaps you've heard it before. Perhaps you say it. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And if you ask him into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior, you'll receive forgiveness of your sins, and you will go to heaven when you die. That might sound familiar to a lot of you, depending on what church you grew in, what church it was, or something like that. That's the shape of the gospel as my 7-year-old mind grasped it. And it felt like what was being announced in church, the good news, was primarily about how we get saved so that we'll be safe after we die. So we'll go to heaven when we die. You don't want to go to hell when you die. So you want to get saved. So you're safe when you die. You don't want to be tortured forever, right, 7-year-old Brett? No, of course not. Sign on the dotted line. Sign on the Jesus line. Pray the prayer. And oh, buddy, did I sign. Man, I took care of that right quick. That was the shape of the gospel as it was handed to me. It was primarily the shape of the gospel. Notice what the shape of the gospel is with that. The shape of the gospel is primarily about me and about the future. That's primarily what the shape of the gospel is. That's primarily what those cliff notes are about. They're primarily about me. Somehow this is a very selfish sort of gospel. I'm very concerned with me, and I'm very concerned about the future, about me, my relationship with God, about my soul, about my salvation. And this is about the future. It's about down the road. It's about, you know, something after I die. And of course there were things, you know, I heard growing up, of course there were things that you do in the present, you know, things that good Christians do, of course you do, like praying and reading your Bible and going to church and maybe doing handbells and, you know, being moral, living good moral lives and evangelizing, especially evangelizing, Tuesday night visitations, this is very important, evangelizing, trying to make sure that other people, other me's, are set for the future. Trying to make sure that other people are going to heaven when they die. Because as I understood it, the shape of the gospel, of the good news, is primarily for individuals for the future. But then something happened in my early 20s. Something happened in my early 20s. I started reading the Bible, go figure, imagine, and I discovered that the gospel cliff notes that I had, you know, the pencil sketch that I had been handed, the personal Lord and Savior, going to heaven when you die, I found out that they're not that easy to actually find in the Bible itself. Has anyone else experienced this frustration? That you think the Bible should be talking about one thing, and then like you get frustrated because it doesn't seem to be talking about that. You actually plan on reading this Bible, this thing, this book that we all talk about all the time. You actually plan on reading it. You actually pick it up from wherever it sits in your house, you know, with a layer of dust on it. And you actually open it, and you actually do read it. And then you set it down and you walk away and you say, what was that talking about? What was I just reading? Because when we open the Bible and we think that it's primarily concerned with our individual lives, with me, and with going to heaven, you know, with the future, we flip around looking for it, I think. We're like, okay, people read the Psalms, you know. Maybe it's somewhere in the Psalms. No, it's not here. Okay, well, maybe Jesus was the one talking about it. This old thing's about Jesus. Maybe Jesus was the one talking about it in the Gospels. You know? Well, he's not very much help for this. Well, Paul's letters are popular, ever popular Paul. He's got to be the one who's talking about it. Well, dang it, where's the story about me getting saved and going to heaven? That's what the Bible's supposed to be about, isn't it? Well, I can't. Why am I having such a difficult time finding it in the Bible? And sure, you can piece that story together. You can take a verse from here and a verse from there and a verse from over here. Most of these verses are from Romans. They make a Roman sort of road. And you can scrapbook all of these verses together. You can kind of scrapbook all of these verses together, and you've got something like that story. But there's a lot that's left on the cutting room floor. There's a lot that, like, you read that verse and but just kind of ignore the rest of the verses around it. To be sure, the Bible does have a lot to say about us as individuals and our relationship with God. And it has stuff to say about life after death, about life in the age to come, but there's a whole lot of the Bible, when that's our primary kind of lens, when that's the primary shape of the gospel that we're looking for, there's a whole lot of the Bible that just doesn't seem to fit in, isn't there? When the Bible's primarily about me and my future, there's a lot left out. And so it becomes frustrating. Well, if that's not the primary shape of the gospel, then what is? I hear from people around, actually people that I talk to, there's another version of the story that gets circulated around. This is a version of the story. You can hear it in a lot of different forms of television preaching. You can hear this version of the story. And it's really hard for us not to pick up on this or even believe it in our hearts just a little bit. I don't know what you could call it. You could call it maybe the American Dream Gospel. The American Dream Gospel. The shape of the gospel is something like this. If I will only turn to Jesus, if I will give myself completely to him, he will guide me into an ever upward journey of happiness and healthiness and a successful life. Like, that's what Jesus is going to. The gospel becomes primarily about good news about how we can make our lives work better, about how we can make our families prosper, about how our finances can flourish, about how our territory can be enlarged, you pray the prayer of Jabez, how our health can overflow. Some popular pastors say that the good news is that Jesus is here to give us our best life now. That's literally the name of the book. And if we'll just follow him well enough, if we will just follow him well enough and rightly enough, then all of our circumstances will be smoothed out and all of our suffering will be kept to a minimum. Jesus is here to help us fulfill the American dream of having and achieving and experiencing our deepest dreams. And to be sure, it does seem like there's a lot in Scripture that points in that direction. You can piece this story together, too. There's a lot in Scripture where it seems like God is interested in our deep and lasting joy. But it seems like a stretch to say that the primary shape of the gospel is about us experiencing the American dream of health and wealth and happiness all the time right now. And we open the Bible, and again, we experience frustration. We open it, we read it, we hunt around, we get frustrated. Because you can scrapbook this story together from, you know, pieces of Proverbs and scraps of the Psalms and some selections about the wealth of Solomon. But it doesn't really provide us with a convincing sketch of the biblical witness, of the entire biblical story. Those cliff notes just don't line up with the story of the Bible. And let's just be honest for a second. They don't line up with our experience either, with our lives. I mean, it's not like joining the church, like showing up at church or coming to church. like magically cures cancer, like it's a magic silver bullet for cancer, or helps you secure your dream career, or that it, you know, fixes the problems in your life. I mean, if anybody like is on that ever upward trajectory of like their life just continuing to get better and better, I would I'll take some of that. But that doesn't seem to be what the gospel's about. If that were the shape of the gospel, I think that people would be breaking down the doors of the church to get in. Let me have some of that. So what's the story? What is the shape? What is the shape of the gospel? A lot of people in my generation are recognizing and rediscovering that the Bible has a lot to say about the way that we treat the poor, about the way that we treat each other. That the people of God in the Bible are continually challenged to be caring for the powerless and the forgotten, to be protecting the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, to be working for justice in our local communities and in the world. You know, there are young, emerging movements within the church that are starting to recognize a golden thread that runs through the entire, that runs from Deuteronomy, you know, right through the prophets, and all the way landing with the ministry of Jesus himself. And these movements are saying, don't you see the story of Scripture, the shape of the gospel, is primarily about people learning to embody the love of God to each other. That's the shape of the gospel. Caring for the poor, helping the needy, caring for those who can't take care of themselves. And I think these movements that are happening within my generation, I think they're really important, because I think they're helping us to reclaim like parts of the Bible that seems like some of the church has forgotten about. That God cares about people having clean water and enough food to eat. That businesses ought to be conducting their practices fairly. That governments ought to be working for justice for people. That God cares about more than just where souls are going down the road. He cares about bodies right now. You know, God cares about flesh and blood and daily bread and taxes and justice and how we treat the environment. God cares about this world right now. But again, I would just want to ask them, is that primarily what the gospel is about? Is that the primary shape of the story? Is that each one of these understandings is on to something. But in my mid-20s, I really started wrestling with this, because the church is the community that's centered around the person of Jesus and the good news, the gospel that he brings us. But what is that good news? There doesn't seem to be agreement in the church about what the gospel is. And so it seems important that we would look at it. And so we're just very briefly, very, very briefly, guys. Don't worry about it. We're just now getting to the scripture, but like we're over halfway. We got to manage expectations. This brings us to two questions for this morning. First, what is the shape of the gospel? What's the shape of the gospel that actually takes into account and bestly the entirety of all of this, not just piecing together, scrapbooking together a story? And then, are there cliff notes? Let's get back to that. Are there cliff notes for this story? I think that the document, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. We're going to read through a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15. I think that the documents that we call the New Testament are really clear about what the shape of the gospel is. It's just gotten kind of lost in a bunch of noise. In one letter that's written about 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, one of the earliest Christians is talking about something more than just Jesus' execution. This is going to be, we're in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I want to remind you of this. Okay, we're on to something. This is good. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ, that the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That's interesting. He's writing the letter that he's like, he appeared to 500 people. You can go. Most of them are still alive. You can go ask them if you want to see about the resurrection. He's writing this letter and telling people to go talk to people. Most of the, but though some have fallen asleep, verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of all the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach. This is what you believed. Skip down to verse 20. We're going to skip down to verse 20, and don't worry about some of this is going to feel just a little overwhelming. You might even like set the text aside if that helps you. Just try to listen and catch the big flow of what he's saying here. Don't try to get, we could go through technically like the details of it, but just try to catch the big picture. Verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits. He's just the beginning of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him. So God the Son is going to submit to God the Father, so that God may be all in all. So, this is the word of the Lord. Paul, the guy writing this, he's saying, verse 1, this, nothing else, this is the gospel that we've been proclaiming, verse 1. This is the good news that brings salvation, verse 2. This is what's been handed on. This is what we received, verse 3, and this is what we're handing on to you. Let me remind you about the good news. It's about what God has been up to in Jesus. The good news is not primarily about what happens to us after we die. The good news is not primarily about us being happy or fulfilled right now. The good news is not primarily about the good stuff that we could be doing in the world right now, the work that we could be doing. We are not the center of the story. We are not the axis on which the world turns. The good news is not about us. The good news is about Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. The good news takes our eyes off of us. The good news takes our eyes off of us, off of our lives, off of our dreams, off of our problems. The good news releases us from the burden, from our obsession with ourselves, and gives us something new to gaze at, something good and beautiful and true. The story that the early church told again and again and again, it's the mystery that took place in the third decade of the first century, the mystery that had taken place among them, that verse 3, that Jesus had died. And verse 4, Jesus is risen from the dead. And that Jesus, verse 20, that Jesus is only the beginning of the resurrection of the dead. He's just the first fruits. He's just the beginning of the harvest. And he's going to come again, verse 23, to remake the world and to destroy all, like, dominion and authority, verse 24, all darkness and, you know, evil. And he's going to destroy even death itself, verse 26. The good news is primarily, the shape of the gospel is primarily about what God is like. About what God is like and what God has done in Jesus. The story of Jesus is what the earliest Christians were telling. That's what they were telling. It's a story about what the world is like and where history is headed. And that life and love are going to restore all things. Jesus. Jesus is the shape of the gospel. Jesus is the shape of the gospel. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The confession of the church is good news precisely because it's not, because we're not the center. The good news of the gospel is good news precisely because we are not the center. The good news doesn't depend on us. What a relief. What a relief. The gospel doesn't depend on us somehow securing our salvation by praying some sort of prayer or believing some sort of right thing. What an impossible responsibility that would be. I have no idea how to save myself. I have no idea how to do that. The good news is about God. The good news is that God saves us. God say, all we can ever do is trust that he is saving and allow, and somehow allow, and if a prayer helps you do that, praying some sort of prayer helps you yield to his love, if it helps you open yourself up to him saving, then that's great. The gospel, it doesn't depend on, the gospel doesn't depend on us always moving ever upward in to fulfillment in this life. Always, talk about a burden. Talk about a burden. I've always got to experience joy and happiness and fulfillment right now in this life. Oh, that's heavy. I don't know. I can't. The good news is about God. God loves raising the dead. God loves raising the dead. And while we do experience, like, we do have experiences of peace and deepening joy as we follow Jesus, a lot of our lives are patiently trusting that our lives are going to be made right. That's a lot of what faith is just trusting and waiting patiently. It doesn't depend on us to fix the world through the good that we do. It doesn't depend on it. The gospel doesn't depend on us. What an impossible task to fix the world. And it's one that will just lead you to despair because you can't do it. The good news is about God. The good news is about God. That one day, God, verse 28, is going to be all in all. And everything will be put under the nail-pierced feet of our self-giving King. Verse 27. And that's why all of this is good news. Jesus is God's good news to the world. The story of Jesus is God's good news to the world. Jesus is the shape of the gospel. And it just so happens that there are some cliff notes for this story. There's some cliff notes, some really ancient cliff notes to this story that Christians have used over the centuries to help them remember this story and to retell this story. Just listen to this. You can go ahead and throw that. Is Bob back there? I can't see. Okay, he's not, but we'll go ahead and throw this up here. You can just listen. Just listen to these words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. These cliff notes are called the Apostles' Creed, is what they're called. And a lot of really smart people would argue that those words, are words that have been around for a long time, as early as the second century. Wow. I didn't grow up in a church that said the Apostles' Creed. I didn't even know what the Apostles' Creed was. But I found it incredibly helpful as I wrestled in my mid-20s. Because this is just a way of summarizing simply the simple truth of the gospel, the beautiful truth of the gospel, what we believe as Christians. It's a way to help us remember the good news and to retell the good news. And so through the end of May, for the next 7 weeks or so after this, we're going to be walking through these cliff notes. I just want to walk through these cliff notes. I think they give us a pretty good shape of the gospel. We're even going to be saying these words together, participating together, just saying these, confessing these words together. Because I think they help ground us in the good news of what God has done in Jesus and to help us see the general shape of the gospel and to remind us that the hope of the world doesn't depend on us. Because the gospel, it isn't a proposal, it isn't a challenge, it isn't an agenda. The gospel really is news. It really is just news. And we're invited to learn to believe it just a little bit more. This table is something that we do each week. It's something else that we do each week to help remember that the person of Jesus, Jesus crucified, Jesus risen, Jesus coming again, is where we turn. He's the person that we turn to weekly in this table. Daily we turn to him. So hourly we turn to him to find new life. We believe that Jesus meets us in these moments. He condescends to the common, ordinary items like crackers and juice and to common, ordinary moments like today and every day. And that he gives us new life. He gives us his Spirit. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Our table is an open table. If you're looking to Jesus for good news that doesn't depend on you, then you're invited to come down the center aisle to receive a cracker, to dip it in some juice, and return to your seats. Along the side helps keep everything flowing. So when you're ready, you're invited to come to this table. And you're invited to receive these elements. You're invited to believe good news. Father, we're obsessed with doing. We're obsessed with it. We want to do. Teach us to receive. Teach us to receive your body broken. Teach us to receive your blood. Teach us to receive your grace. Teach us to receive your life. Teach us to receive hope. Because that's the only way. We can't conjure hope in ourselves. We just can't do it. Teach us to receive your salvation. And we thank you that you're the one saving us. You're the one who raises the dead. You're the one who will save this world. So teach us to believe good news. Help us to retell this good news with our lives, and even right now as we sing. We love you. Amen.